1 Corinthians 15, mainly today. You guys, if you want to throw it up there. And I'm not sure how long this is going to take. Probably not very long unless I get on tangents. And that never happens. But it opened up here. So I brought two Bibles today. One because this one is the King James, but it's the A.W. Tozer Bible. All right. And then the other one's the New King James, which we read more, probably. A lot of commentary, and it's really good. I've enjoyed it. A friend of ours, of a friend that's a mutual Tozer fan, and so she always picks up anything Tozer. She always gets two, one for me and one for her. Pardon?
A Tozer.
Of course, Tozer was alive today. He'd probably take one look at some of the stuff I do and just shake his head and walk away. And it's my guess. Have you ever listened to any? Anybody ever listened to any old sermons of his on tape? I remember one of them. He goes after Elvis Presley about all his gyrations on stage and everything, you know. And I'm thinking, oh boy, he saw some of the stuff we do. I'm kind of like those dancing Santas that you get at Christmas, you know. That you just. Anyway, let's pray a minute. Thanks, Lord, for your goodness to us. Thanks for your word. And I just ask that we'd see something today in your word, Lord, that we can take to heart, apply to our lives, and gain a little closer knowledge of you and draw a little closer to you, Jesus. Amen. I am. I guess it's because when you're laying around all the time, sleeping and just laying around, you think about stuff that you wouldn't think about, or you think about everything. And so I'm into, 6 months, over 6 months now of treatments. And so I get out of those treatments, I get, 21-day cycle. I get 4 or 5 days, I feel like pretty darn good. Today's one of those days, so yesterday wasn't, but then I start over again. But you lay around, you think a lot, you sleep a lot, and you begin to ask a lot of questions. I don't know whether, it's kind of a strange thing. I guess it's part of having a disease and knowing it's a terminal disease, but it sure has taken a long time. And and I say that sort of half serious, and like, people, you start to get the feeling that, because I got diagnosed, 4 years ago? 4 years in December. And they only gave me 3 to 5 years to begin with. And so it'll be 4 years in December, and I'm still here. And it's not a hologram. And and I'm like, people begin to ask how you're doing. But they ask in such a way that you got a feeling that they're in their mind, they're thinking, isn't he dead? When's he, how much longer are you going to be around here? Sometimes I get that feeling even from my kids. More from my kids, actually. Well, they're like, Jake came back from California. Joey was living away. He came back. So they came back because Dad got sick. They say they did. I don't think they did. I think they did. This came back, and they needed a good reason to say they wanted to come home. But they came back, and of course, both of them now got their, or, you know, or one got married, and the other one's getting married. So I guess it worked out. And but sometimes I wonder if they're like, you know, just waiting for Dad. You know, it's kind of funny in a lot of ways. So I've told them, I said, guys, cancer is not going to kill me. I said, maybe it'll be something else that kills me. I'm going to be around a while, and I'm going to make your lives miserable. And he kind of backed off a little bit. But yeah, you all he can do is laugh about it, you know. And at least that's what I do. I make you kind of have to make light of some things and push through it. So anyway, it's all fun, it's all good. But I think sometimes I just it's a weird thing because you know. Anybody here gone through chemo? Or, it's a weird thing because, and I told Nina, Nina had this conversation because she can't figure me out. And she thinks I just lay around the house and sleep, and then all of a sudden I just get up and leave and go get lunch with somebody. So, but this one chemo that I take at nighttime. So I get an infusion every 2 weeks, so that's going to change because it's not working right, so they're going to do something different here. But I get an IV infusion of chemo at the beginning of each week, and then I take a chemo pill at home. 14 little pills, comes in a bottle, says $29,500. It's funny, isn't it? And that's what this, I mean, they're proud of their pills. And you can't even sell them on the street. I mean, I couldn't even... Some of the stuff that they give us, and Steve knows too, some of the stuff that they give us is so expensive. If you could just figure out a way to market it, you know.
It's called the black market.
Yeah, it needs, I got to mix it with something and sell it. Anyway, I just went on tape, didn't it? And the funny thing is, when they call me, when they call to send me my new order, they always ask me if I've shared it with anybody. And I go, why would you share a chemo drug with somebody? Unless you guess you wanted to make them sick. You know, so anyway, I take it at nighttime, and most of it goes through my system. A lot of it goes through my system. By about noon the next day, I'm starting to feel like getting up and getting around. I'll sleep till about noon. I'll get up and help get Hope to school and stuff, and then I'll go back and sleep till about noon. And I'm starting to feel like getting up and getting around in the afternoon a little bit more. Still can't do much, but I do feel like getting out. Doing stuff. Might come down here. Anyway, so Nina thinks I just lay in bed till somebody calls and wants to know if I want to go to get lunch. She says, you really just are trying to avoid me. Not really. And, the thought had occurred to me, but no, that's not nice either. But you do, you sit around and you go through this emotional roller coaster with the drugs where you feel like, you know, you reach a point in every cycle where, you know, you have a few days that you're just totally overwhelmed. At least I am. And I think it's pretty typical of you look at your life and you look at stuff that needs to be done and you can't do any of it. It seems like it's all just falling on your head. You get really stressed out about it and anxious. And you can't think straight. Stuff that I should know how to do, I don't know how to do. And for a few days, it's just gone. And then you get into the break period where you're not on the drug. And then, you know, oh, yeah. All of a sudden, you can do that. You may just be sitting in a chair, but at least sitting in the chair, you feel like you can do something. You may get up to try to do something and walk about 10 steps and realize, hey, that ain't working. And but it is interesting, and it's been a... it's been an interesting journey, and then you reach this point now where I've got about 3 days of 3 or 4 days where I feel good. All of a sudden, you're super stressed out because you got two or three weeks worth of stuff you need to get done, but you only got 3 days to get it done before you start over again. And so you get this, it's like this all the time. And but that's just the way it is. Everybody's got problems. And that's what Alice Cooper said. Everybody's got problems. And frankly, I don't care. That's what he said. That in his song called in the song called Elected. I want to be elected, it's in that song. Anyway, it's just trivia. And he has a new album out, by the way. Alice does. Still putting them out, 68 years old. And speaking of music, I noticed that Kansas is doing is coming to Evansville on their 40th anniversary tour to the Victory. Pardon me? He ever so often he makes an appearance, but probably not. I saw him a few years ago in Nashville. But if you're old classic rock fans and you want to see phenomenal, unbelievable musicianship, take it in. And I think I'll probably try to make it to it. I think it's October 14th. But it's phenomenal musicianship. Since I've shifted gears to announcements, community announcements of that. Keith Farney, do you guys, anybody remember or know Keith Farney? He was the drummer for Flimsy with Steve Cefalo and, like, who was in that? Anybody remember? Do you remember, Dave? Chris Dickens, probably, and maybe John. I don't know who all was in it. But anyway, he went to Wright's, I believe. But he's the percussion instructor for all Vandenberg County. And he's a grown boy now. And anyway, he's played a couple times on the Boca Lounge event and in the big band event that we do on Sunday nights. But tonight he put together a jazz project that he's debuting here tonight. So if you want to hear some of the best jazz you're going to hear in this region. He's got, I can't remember who all he had with him, but it's a really nice, impressive lineup of musicians. And, of course, I've known him for a long time, and he wants to be able to have his students, anybody else come, so that's why he's having it here. He's known us for a long time. But that's Keith Farney, and that thing is tonight. And if you're out and about and want to hear some really good jazz, which I think, you know, I don't get out and go to stuff, mainly because of the money as much as anything else. There's a lot of things I like to go see. But I think it's important, to ask ourselves, what is the Christian's role in culture? What is the Christian's role in society? And we can't just go to see everything and every event and everything like that. But one of the reasons that we do some of the things that we do here is because it lets us it lets us rub elbows with everybody in the community, basically. And I think I've got differing views on a lot of things than a lot of people do. And when it comes to that, I think Christians should be out in the world. It's not unbiblical to be out in the world. It's just unbiblical to be of the world. And if I wanted you to be out of, in fact, Paul said, if I wanted you to be out of the world, I would remove you. And it is important. And it's one of the reasons we've done some of the stuff that we've done over the years. We've made a lot of mistakes. We've crossed lines. We've done things. But you know what? I've always had the attitude that, yeah, we'll make mistakes, but you can't break what's already broken. And so if we mess up here or mess up there or do this or do that, then, well, praise the Lord, we're learning. And but it's just like the coffee house and stuff like that. We get some interesting ministry opportunities that come our way. And like I've always said, the coffee house is kind of like running a coffee house or running a coffee bar. The guy behind the bar is kind of like a bartender. And the regulars come in, because they like the personality of that guy working the bar or the coffee house. They'll come in when that guy's working, and they build these relationships, and then, you know, just casual, and next thing you know, they'll be talking about, you know, his brother or his somebody that's sick, or, you know, I'm going through a divorce or whatever like that, and he just cultivates this conversation. That's really what happens, and it doesn't happen fast. It happens slow. I like to think about it's kind of like fishing for catfish. You know, sometimes you just sit out there and you wait. Sometimes you wait. You know, you just wait. You know, we're not. You know, the Lord has to cultivate that spiritual need in the individual, and I really do believe that it's not by accident when people walk in a door and or start a conversation or what. But when we force conversation, and this is where I've never been a big fan of, and I think the Lord uses it, but you won't. But I've never been a big fan of, you know, going out and knocking on doors or street evangelism, that kind of thing. I mean, I think the Lord does use people that way. I won't say because I've seen people come to the Lord that way, but it's not in my personality to just walk up and start talking about people. I want to have something to work with there. I want to have some kind of a connection with somebody before I start talking to them about their relationship with Christ. And so, you know, that's never been, you know, my style of ministry. But I do believe the Lord has to cultivate that in the individual. And we have to be sensitive and not just, you know, go bang gangbusters on people. And because we don't save anybody. I can't save anybody. And unless the Holy Spirit's drawing that person to the Lord, or drawing that person, you know, spiritually, then they're not going to come to know him either. And it can't be that complicated, because we're not that smart. I mean, I'm not that smart. There's some smart guys. There's Bob. He's a smart guy. But I'm not a smart guy. And so the gospel's got to be, you know, there's got to be a lot of blue-collar love in the gospel. That could be a whole sermon title, a whole series. Blue-collar love. Yeah, it just can't be, that complicated to share Christ and to live out our faith. And but we all get. I think that's where the enemy slips in and makes it feel like it is complicated, and it really isn't up to us. We're here to be what ambassadors. Scripture says we're ambassadors for Christ. We're here to say, here's what God did, you know, look, you know, and here's what he's, you know, here's what he did, and here's what he's doing. But it's not all, we don't save anybody. So relax. You can't save anybody. You can point the way and show them the way. But we have to pray for the Lord to cultivate that in people. So anyway, I've been thinking a lot. I think a lot about resurrection. And I hear people all the time, and it's always bugged me, and that is that people talk about Jesus died for my sins. But they always stop there. And it's always bugged me. Oh, and I've been watching, I haven't been watching, but there's these young preachers on TV, and there's this one preacher, I don't remember his. It's out on the East Coast. And he's a young guy, real physical, fit guy. Huge, huge church, like 30 campuses or something like that. Seriously. And, he's a white guy, but he preaches like a black guy in a lot of ways. He's, when he gets excited, you think you just went and, you know, switched to a good old, yeah, Baptist church, yeah. And even he gets that sound in his voice, even, you know. Was it Stephen Furtick? Is that his? You ever heard of him? I don't know anything about him, only what I've ever. Yeah, there's some negative press on most of those guys. There is negative press on them. But I was, Nina's flipping through the channels when she stays home, and she flips through and watches Roku Church. And And Hope thinks it's funny to watch some of these guys. She'll imitate them. And that's good for her. It's better than watching other things. But this guy, he's always jumping up and down, you know. And he's always jumping up and down. He's real physical fit, so he's just racing back and forth. And I thought, you know, maybe that's intentional for guys like me that are notorious for falling asleep in 3 minutes, you know. Now, Bob, if Bob would just do this a little bit, you know, race it back and forth, and I wouldn't fall asleep on him. That's probably not true. I'd probably still fall asleep on him. I don't hide anything. Everybody knows. I should get some kind of medal for falling asleep in church. And it's not that big. You can't hide from it in here. The person up front sees all. But I always thought it was interesting that we talk about Jesus dying for my sins, but we never, if you think about it, he did, but then what, you know, but it's the resurrection that we have our hope in. We don't have our hope in that he died on a cross for our sins. You know, there's no hope there. You know, and yet that's where we seem to stop in our conversations. Even, you know, and I hear it over and over again that, and we don't talk about, because we have the crucifixion. So without his death, without his resurrection, without his, you know, you've got a resurrection, but then you have an ascension, then you have the hope of his returning. And, you know, and that's where we're at now. We're at the hope of his, the watching and the waiting and the hoping of his returning. And so our hope is not in his death. Our hope is in his resurrection, in his defeat of death, and in his return. And that's a hard one. You just can't stop and correct people, you know, when they talk about, I'm so glad Jesus died for me, you know. Well, you know, a dog could grab a kid and pull it out of the street away from a car and get hit by a car and die for that kid. It doesn't mean anything. If Jesus just died on a cross for our sins, he's just in there with a bunch of other teacher guys. He's in there with Gandhi and you name it. Yeah, yeah, he's in there with all of them. And so can you imagine, you know, all the demons and everybody when Jesus, when he comes back, when he raises from the dead, they're like, man, I thought we got rid of this guy. And he's back. Now what do we got to do? And he did create a dilemma. And they should have known that he wasn't going to stay dead. But in 15, we'll read a little scripture. At least we can say that, well, he did have some scripture in his message. But let's just start. We'll start verse 3, 15:3. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. In other words, of that 500, most of them are still alive. After that, he was seen by James and by all of the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me, the Apostle Paul, also as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Popeye the Sailor Man. I'm sorry, these things pop up. I know. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Do you follow any of that? Now, if Christ be preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is also vain. And yes, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of men the most pitiable. That's interesting. You know, this resurrection stuff is pretty serious. There's, you know, when you think about how much Scripture is dedicated to the resurrection, but yet how little it's taught. But yet we'll take a little bitty piece of Scripture, one verse that we dig out somewhere, and build a whole philosophy or doctrine on it. And that's just troubling to me. Oh, by the way, another side story. We have bands that come and play all the time. And we don't book a band. We had four bands here played. We had four bands that played here Friday night. I was down here for a little while. One band from Owensboro that I found out when I got talking to them, but they were Christian guys and had more of a Christian message to their music. Good kids from Owensboro. One band from Indianapolis. Two local. And a couple of the bands have Christians in them, but there's only one band that actually had a Christian message. And I thought it was really funny. They were good, too. And they weren't like cheesy or out of place. They fit what they were doing. But the one song title was J. Calvin's Coming to Get You. And John Calvin. And I was amused by it, and because it's kind of refreshing to see their thinking, and what's happened. What I've seen so much in music in the last 10 years is that most of the stuff being written they're not thinking, they're not asking questions, they're not thinking, they're just complaining. It's like our young millennial culture. They don't have any answers. They're just complaining about everything. And most of them have never had a job either. And I was in the back, and I heard him introduce the song, and I was listening to it, you know. And of course, it's loud, it's screaming, it's yelling, you know, it's rock and roll. And and I thought, J. Calvin is coming to get you. And it was all about false teachings and heresies and stuff like that. And I thought, man, that is really nice. That's really refreshing that these guys are thinking and asking questions and writing about it. And I thought, you know, maybe there's still hope. Because really, seriously, the music in the last 10 years is non-thinking. It's they're not asking questions. It's not like when we grew up on and listening to whether it was, you know, the classic rock. I mean, even the classic rock, there was lots of questions being asked in the music that we grew up on in the 70s. And 60s and 70s, people were still talking about God in their music and mentioning him, and they're asking questions about life, and not anymore. And worship music is about as lame. And there was an old hymn that I had in my mind. I wanted to, maybe it'll come to me when we get to the right piece of scripture. I'll remember it. But growing up, how many of you grew up in a church singing hymns? You know, they were rich in doctrine, typically. A lot of the songs were rich in doctrine. And then in the 70s, the Jesus movement came along, and people were getting saved, and they were excited about getting saved. And so music went to from more of a doctrinal, liturgical type sound to more of, and it was more of what Steve's doing now. Steve's definitely taking us back a lot of times to the 70s with his worship. And it's what was refreshing about it is the music back then when we came to Christ was all about, it was always, most of it was about, it was singing about testimony, what Jesus did for me, what Jesus did in my life. They were testimony songs because we just couldn't believe that we could feel that way. You know, we'd done so many stupid things that we just didn't know that Jesus would make us feel so much better, you know. And so we were in, and so we there were testimonies. And then the music began to switch a little bit more, and it was, you are this, and you, Lord, and you, Lord, and you, Lord. And, you know, and it's shifted again up to this day. Now there's a little bit of a shift backwards. You see, some of the new worship leaders are rewriting old hymns to modern sounds, more modern melodies. But they've realized, like Jake, my son Jake loves to take old hymns and rewrite them with different chord structures, but leave that content in there. Now, part of it is because he did grow up with some of the old hymns, too. And he grew up going to his grandpa's Baptist church and hearing those old hymns and stuff as well. And but I think that the music that we sing, as we watch popular trends in worship in our churches, in our modern churches today, are kind of an indicator of where the church is spiritually. I think it's a strong indicator, actually, of where the churches are spiritually. And but the one song that came to my mind, when I was reading through Resurrection, it was an old hymn. It goes, I serve a living Savior.
Redeemed.
He's redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Now, that was the one that popped into my head because I grew up in that church. You know, singing those songs. But all those songs that we sang as kids growing up in the church, what are two things we learned? We learned doctrine. It wasn't necessarily the right doctrine at times, but most of the time it was good doctrine. We also learned how to sing parts and harmonies. And, right?
Yeah.
Because we had, you know, you'd hear, you could sit there. I remember as a kid, and my voice was too low, was where I couldn't sing the high part and couldn't sing the low part. So I was like part of it here and part of it here. But then you could hear all these other parts, you know. Anyway, with all that said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all the most pitiable. That's verse 19, isn't it? King James says miserable. Anybody else have another word in their Bibles for that word? For the pitiable or miserable? What's it say up here? Pitiable? Pitiable? Pitiable. It's like a prune. Is it a pitted prune or is it a prune pitiable? If the prune still has the seed in it, then it's pitiable. Pitiable. I'm terrible with words. My wife would be back there shaking her head, saying, stop, stop. Do you remember the Andre Crouch song? I used to really like the line in it. But it's exactly what this says. It's an Andre Crouch song from the 70s. And he said, if heaven had never been promised, it would be worth it just to know him in this, basically in this life, is what he was saying. And I always felt like I identified with that because I had this new free, and I had forgiveness and this new freedom in Christ. And when I heard that song, I thought, yeah, even if heaven wasn't promised, right now it'd be worth it. Paul says, we're miserable. You miserable soul. There's a lot more out there than just this life, buddy. Excuse me. And so then I pulled out a little bit of Tozer to see if he had anything to say about it. Well, and then Tozer had a great imagination, and he'd always bring things to light that he didn't think about before. And he makes the comment, when Christ rose from the dead, he did what no one had ever done before. And he goes on to talk about our human imaginations. He says, we cannot imagine how he accomplished the miracle. We are not even sure exactly what wonderful thing happened there in the silence of Joseph's new tomb. That he came forth alive forevermore has been the firmly settled faith of the church from the beginning. Now how he accomplished it is a secret locked in the mind of God. We should remember the wise admonition of John Wesley, let us not doubt a fact because we do not know how it was accomplished. The resurrection of Christ is a fact. More than that, we need not know. I think there's something to us humans. We can all visualize death because we're all going to die. And we've known people that have died. We know it's what it looks like. It's not pretty. The struggle that the human body goes through and everything else, the fight to stay alive and everything else till the last. You know, if you've ever been with anybody who suffered a long illness, you just wonder, how in the world can they just keep going? How much longer? Just breath after breath after breath, And that human struggle that takes place. But we've all seen it. It's not pretty, but it's part of the process. And if you ask anybody that's ever bore a child, that ain't not pretty either. Having babies, and getting them into the world is a painful struggle. And it's a struggle getting out. And yet, we can visualize it. So he suggests that that's why we talk about it, because that's one thing we can see. But our human mind cannot comprehend, and we don't like to accept things on faith. We like to have some kind of science or some kind of evidence or some kind of idea. Well, how did he do that? How did he do this resurrection thing? How did he bring Jesus out of the back from the dead? How did he get that unwrapped and unpackaged and stole, how did he do it? You can't quite understand or figure out or have any kind of an inkling in your mind of how he did it. Well, maybe he didn't. You got all these people that saw him. But how did he do it? We get so focused on how he did it. We know he died. We can talk about the death all day long. We can draw pictures. We can make movies. But it's fascinating to me because it is. It's one of those things that's locked up, as Tozer says, in the mind of God. And we just have to. It's like man's been trying to figure out how many years now, how we were created. We got all these different theories on how we came to be, which they just won't accept that, even if you take God out of it and just call it creative design, they won't even accept that because they can't understand it. They can't comprehend it. All the, Bob's taught for 400 years on evolution. It seems like a lifetime. I think 400 years. Did you ever check to see how many months you talked about? How many years you did Genesis? Oh, that's true. It was always good. It was always good. It was always. He has the ability to extrapolate from Scripture, where I don't. I'm just like a flyover. But it's like. And is it in Revelation that when it talks about Revelations where it talks about the dead giving up, the sea giving up or dead? Is that Revelation?
Yeah.
Yeah. And that's another one that just blows my mind. You think about it, that when the resurrection takes place, they just found, this week there's a story, they just found the Indianapolis. I think it might have been Today's News even or something. And they just found this thing, 13,000 feet underwater. And these guys that drowned and were never recovered, they were eaten by sharks and everything else. Those who knew Christ and are resurrected, the sea will give them up. Now, can you comprehend that? That's like, it's unbelievable to me. People that have, you think about all the thousands of people that have died in the sea over the last, few thousand years. And it just, to me, boggles my mind. But one of the things that helps me is sci-fi. Good sci-fi. And I wish I could think of a movie. I won't do that movie series like, a lot of church out at Newburgh right now is doing their whole like 6 months of nothing but clips from movies to for their movie series and they're not showing the whole movies but they're just doing clips and that's reinforcing their message and it's messages I understand are pretty good but it's it's another way of keeping your congregation falling asleep and if you think about that all the little props and the gimmicks and things that pastors use. They're just trying to keep you from falling asleep. That's all it is. They know there's, for every 25 people, there's at least one Andy Fuller out there. He sits down and he's down. My dad's the same way. My mom, she had really sharp elbows and she'd pop him all the time. And I remember mom doing that one. And he works hard all week long and gets in that warm, comfortable church environment. And there's nothing he can do. So, were you going to say something?
Well, I was going to say, I think the way we think is with technology. That's why we have technology so advanced. We think that way. And for me, it's hard with my finite mind to know that God is going to do those things without anything. Oh,
yeah.
Yeah.
No technology is gonna pull those little bits of carbon and out of the sea and out of the fish feces and everything else that, What? What? What'd you do?
I interrupted.
Oh, I was listening to you. And because you're right, there will be no technology that will. He is the technology, and it is fascinating as much as man learns. And you think about it, this all the stuff that is we're able to do, in this time in our lives, the technology is unbelievable, and God's given man that ability to do that. And that's just tip of the iceberg of what God can do. And I'm always fascinated, especially if, you know, and I'm sure Steve is probably that way, or some of you guys that have been to around a lot of doctors over the past few years, is just how much they know and how God's gifted them, surgeons and different people, how God's just gifted them. Now, you know, a surgeon that can do these delicate works and be able to think in three dimensions in order to do it, you know, because they're working with, you know, with different types of technology inside somebody. You know, I do a good job to cut a nice fillet off a bluegill. And these guys are, it's just, but anyway, it's, you know, I've really kind of gained a new appreciation for just how God works in everybody, whether they're Christians or not. My doctor up in Indianapolis is a Muslim. He's a super nice guy. Syrian, I believe he is. You know, he goes back to Ramadan and stuff like that, you know. But I always talk, I'm asking about his family, and I always talk about, you know, tell him that I really thank the Lord for him and praying for him, and that the Lord will continue to use him. We haven't really crossed the Jesus barrier or anything like that, but he gets me. So we have these conversations, but just a brilliant mind and a deep concern for his patients. I've noticed that God glorifies himself even through pagans. And they may not realize it when they're doing something with their skills and talents that God's given them, but they really are glorifying the Lord. And someday maybe they will realize that talent, that intellect, that mind that they've got, that didn't just happen, you know, and there's a reason why God gifted them in certain ways. You look at the engineering and the way things are designed and stuff, and it's amazing to me. It's amazing to me that they can, you know, and maybe I'm just an old guy that hasn't been in school in a long time. I'm just not that smart. Probably all of the above. But it is fascinating. And the Lord will get, but that whole idea of the sea giving up her dead is to me phenomenal. People have unrecovered bodies and fires and things like that, that, you know, people from the World Trade Centers that were never recovered, whose bodies were just dust, you know, that how they'll just be drawn pieces together or somehow, and, you know, so sci-fi movies and stuff like that where they do strange things, manipulating matter in the movies and stuff like that, it's like, man, yeah, I could see how that might work. But Tozer goes on to say, and it's kind of what I've been playing, he says, our future resurrection is even harder to visualize than even Christ's resurrection, he says. To paint a mental picture of our death is not so difficult because it has been our experience that everyone goes out that way. The mind can visualize, and this is what I was saying, mind can visualize our departure from this earth because it has something to guide it in forming its mental picture. But the resurrection affords it no familiar stuff with which to work. And here is where anxiety and self-reproach enter. Because we cannot visualize it, we are afraid that we do not believe it. The hope of the resurrection is a matter of pure faith. It rests upon the character of God and draws its comfort from the knowledge that God cannot lie, nor deceive, nor change. He has promised that all who sleep in Jesus shall be brought again from their graves to meet the Lord in the air and be with him forever. The New Testament is filled with this joyful expectation. How God will bring it all to pass is not for us to know. We are not called to understand but to believe. Though a detailed knowledge of the mysterious ways of God in accomplishing the resurrection were not possible for us, he says, I wonder if we would be any better off if off for it. We honor God more by believing him to do the impossible. And after all, nothing is impossible with God. And I think that that pretty much sums up everything I've been blabbering about. And I go back to that. And it's kind of instinctive. When I hear somebody talk about Jesus dying on the cross for my sins, I almost always reflect on, I go a little farther in my mind and reflect on, and yeah, and he came back. He defeated death on the cross, and he came back for 40 days, ascended, and promises to come back again. He promises, there's a promise of the resurrection. And we need to have that. We need to hold tight to that promise of the resurrection. That this is just the beginning. A little life, short lifespan that we have here is just the beginning. What heaven is like, and I think we're naive, and I think there's been a lot of stupid books written about it, that because our American culture has figured out how to make money on everything, especially Christians. And I shouldn't say it that way. It's not quite true. But we have, there's a heaven is a mystery. And I don't know whether we can honestly go through Scripture and say we have any clue what it's going to be like other than a couple of verses. And I think we need to be honest and look at heaven as almost that same thing. It's promised. We know it's good. Keith Green said, oh, it's good. You know, remember that he said Jesus went 2,000 years ago to make a place. He said 2,000 years ago he was going to make a place for us. He said, you know, something like this is like living in a garbage can compared to what he's got for us. Yes, right. 6-7 days to make the world, and he's been working on it for 2,000 years, our place in heaven. So, they probably, I was going to say they have unions up there, but that wouldn't slow it. Never mind. I'm not going to play with that. But there's been so many books written. You know, somebody wants to know if their pets are going to be in heaven. You know, so somebody writes a handful of books on, you know, all dogs go to heaven. I personally don't think they do. Maybe a special animal or a symbolic animal up there. I personally don't think that dogs go to heaven. You know, and I don't think there's enough biblical evidence to see your animals in heaven. I don't think there's enough biblical evidence that my dad, who's been in heaven for 17 years, has a clue of what we're going through down here. And why would you? You see, the thing is that when we enter into heaven, we're going to know things. And we're going to know things. We're going to know all things. Scripture says we will know all things. Right now, we know nothing. I mean, you're talking about a dirty mirror. And a mirror so dirty. I mean, I have to have a really clear mirror. Yesterday, I had lunch with Joey. And we were eating lunch, and he says, Dad, I don't think I've ever seen anybody with nose hair that long. And I said, really? So I'm sitting there eating my hamburger, and ooh, pow, and that was a long one. And so when I'm shaving, I don't have my glasses on. And, you know, and so this morning, before I came in here this morning, I'm like, but I couldn't get the mirror clear enough to get there. And I know it's kind of a gross and disgusting illustration, but nobody fell asleep. And we live our lives looking through a dirty mirror, a piece of sheet metal with a reflection in it. It was basically what it was amounted to. And we're going to know, and we're going to know all things when we enter into heaven. And I think when my dad went entered into heaven a few years ago, you know, he just, everything, when he knew all things, then I'm sure that he experienced a peace like never before. And all this that he left behind and all those that he loved, he just knows everything's going to be all right. And or maybe he didn't even think about it anymore. Whether we recognize people in heaven, I don't know. And I guess if it gives people hope to think that they're going to see their loved ones, and I don't know if we will or not. There's evidence there that we'll see our loved ones in heaven, so I won't say that. But I don't think that Jesus wants us to think that's not supposed to be our focus. Our focus is not supposed to be on that row of books at the bookstore on heaven, you know. And but it should be on living for the Lord here and doing the work. We have a job here to do. Let's not get so focused on this over here that we don't just do the job of occupying, being a witness, just being light, being ourselves. You know, people recognize that you're a Christian without you saying a word. I truly, truly believe that. And I'm not saying that you get saved by osmosis, but we have people come in here all the time and they want to help, they want to volunteer, they want to do stuff. They say, I don't know, what about this place? There's a couple of people that don't even like God. And they come in here want to volunteer, something like this. I don't know what it is about this place. It just kind of draws me. You know, and I'm like, yeah, I bet it does. And so we have these conversations with people in the coffee house, and we get to share a little bit of faith, you know, and from time to time. And it's fun. So remember, when we're talking about Jesus dying on the cross, that's a fact, but that's just the beginning. And that his resurrection and his resurrection from the dead, his defeat of sin and death, it's what sets us apart. I mean, you think about it. We got a Buddhist group meets across, next door here. Great guys. Super nice. You got to be nice if you're a Buddhist. You know? What was it? I teased one of them the other day. I said, she said, she was in there getting coffee. I know she goes to the Buddhist group next door. It's an attorney that he's a Buddhist, and he has a little, he's got a little room in his office next door that's like his meditation room, and all the Buddhists can come and just meditate and be a part of it and everything like that. And I made some kind of comment to her. She said something. I said, yeah, well, you have to be that way. You know, and I don't know if she got it or not, but I think she got it, but and that's the thing that's really odd about us as Christians, too, is that our Christianity is, our salvation is not dependent upon how nice the people we are, you know, which is good and bad, you know, because there's nothing good in us. You know, sometimes you say to yourself, well, there's nothing good in us, so why try? Jesus, my goodness is in Jesus. It's not in me, so I'm just going to be a jerk. And so it's grace that I'm saved through faith, not of works. So anyway, I'm being a little sarcastic and twisting things around for fun. But you think about every belief system out there. They have no fruit of the Spirit. They have no joy. I mean, they follow a dead philosophy, a dead philosopher that left them nothing. And I'd like, it just doesn't make sense to me. I remember when I was a kid and everybody was tripping acid and reading books on Taoism and all kinds of stuff and trying to get close to God. And I'm like, I looked at some of the books and I thought, I grew up in the church, right? And I think, man, this is hopeless. This is all dependent on me. I'd rather be a... Jesus did a lot more than this guy. You know, Jesus offers a lot more than Hinduism or Buddhism. You know, and even I, as a lost guy tripping acid and smoking pot all the time and looking for trouble, could figure that out. That if I had to pick a belief system, I'm going to pick this one over here because it had some hope. And maybe I was just lazy. The other thing about that, maybe Christians are the laziest people in the world. That's why they get saved. Because, yeah, we're the laziest people in the world because when we realize that our salvation is neither earned nor deserved, I think, wow, all I got to do is just believe in Jesus and give him my life. I don't have to do that. I don't have to do anything else. You know, I don't have to. Yeah, that's what it is. Jesus is for the lazy guy. He doesn't want to work. I don't know. Does anybody follow my train of thought on that?
Yeah.
Okay. But then we say, we give our lives. I'll try to redeem this. Then we give our lives to Jesus, and the Holy Spirit comes in, and all of a sudden, we want to do things because we love the Lord. We want to do it. We're not browbeating ourselves into mourning and sadness and trying to somehow create a state of humility or what is the word I'm looking for. But Jesus comes into our lives and all of a sudden we've got joy. Well, I never had joy before. All of a sudden we've got peace when we let him come into our lives. We've got all these things that nobody else offers. And all of a sudden, because we're thankful and we're grateful, we just want to do it. We just want to help this person, or we want to pray for this person, or we want to know more about Jesus, or we want to, you know, maybe even tidy up our own lives. You know, I mean, and that we all know that you don't get cleaned up to take a bath. And so you give your lives to Jesus, and you let him wash you from the inside out, and these peripheral things that we thought were important are, you know, they drop off in time, but they're not as important as I never know how long I'm talking once I start talking. And one of my pet peeves is smoking laws. And I don't smoke. I haven't smoked in years. But I know lots of people that do. I know lots of Christians that do. Doesn't make them bad people. It just makes them Christians that smoke. And I'm like, so what? You know, now they're saying that our eating habits are worse than smoking. They don't know. Some of us show it's propaganda. Anyway, for me, those extra habits are a stewardship issue as much as anything else. Now, there's an occasion that I'm on a celebration or something, I might enjoy a fine cigar. Nina won't talk to me for 3 days. But I might enjoy a fine cigar, and somebody gets married or has a baby, or just, you know, the guys want to hang out and have a cigar, you know, no big deal. And I'm not going to get cancer. And I have more fun with those kind of jokes. What am I going to get? Cancer? and so. Remember where I was going with that. All right. But to me, it's a stewardship issue. So many things, some of those little pleasures that we might enjoy out there, to me, is a stewardship issue. And I think about, wow, if I decided I was going to start smoking, man, that's a lot of groceries. You know, little things like that. So, you know, and some people that like to have alcohol and, you know, and things like that. To me, it's not that big of a deal either way. It doesn't bother me, except to me, it's a stewardship issue. For me, now if I made a wad of money, I might think about it differently. But to me, it's, you know, it's more of a stewardship issue than it is a use issue. You think, well, how many double cheeseburgers could I buy at McDonald's for that? And I know. So I have let. I let there's a lot of smokers because this building next to us here is full. It's completely full. So I let the people smoke in my alley back here. Now, a lot of people don't like it. My wife despises it. But then I can go out there and hang out and talk with them, you know. And I've got a captive audience for about 10 minutes. And it doesn't bother me. None of that bothers me. So I enjoy those. I go to odd places sometimes and sit and get to know people. Like I went to, and I think that maybe I have the freedom to do that. Other people might not have the freedom to do this, these kind of things. But I went down to, a few weeks ago, I went down to Marina Point to the LST. I wanted to, my dad served on an LST for 3 years. He was 18 years old when he went on, and he's 21, I think, when he came off. He was down in the South Pacific, and he was on one of those ships for 3 years. And so I thought, you know, I might get some information about maybe just volunteering a couple hours a month or something down there. I think it'd be fun. And I have some off-the-record stories that Dad told me that I could, if I was doing a tour or something like that, that I could tell that might spice up the tour a little bit. And so anyway, and I didn't realize that they have this outdoor area. And I should be telling this story or not. They have this outdoor area where you can order food, and then they have a bar, outdoor bar. It's really pretty. During the daytime, it's seedy at night because it turns into this nightclub environment at night. It's really trashy, in my opinion. And during the daytime and the afternoons, it's a nice place to sit outside. You see the river. You get a nice view of the downtown Evansville from there. It's pretty. Well, I typically, if I'm going to get a burger or something, I'll sit at the bar. And I got to know when I was down there, actually, I went and talked to people at the LST, and as I leaving the LST, I saw, oh, wow. Then I saw it was in the afternoon, and the Cardinals had an afternoon game on their big screens. That drew me to the bar, was the Cardinals' afternoon game. So I sat down at the bar to watch that, and I got talking to this girl. Her name's Amber. And I've talked to her two or three times. She works the afternoon there. Really, man, sometimes I wonder if these things ought to be, if my talk should be going on the out there on the web. But anyway, she's fluent in vulgar speech, and but it's really interesting because we have a conversation. She knows I've got cancer and I'm going through chemo, and she always asks how I'm doing, you know, and she'll be over here just talking to somebody else, and just profanity just flying out of her mouth. And then she'll say, and she's probably 25 or 30, I don't know, she'll say, I'll see you later, honey. And she'll say, you know, how they all talk. And she says, I'll see you later, honey, and I want you to know I'm praying for you. And every time she says, I'm praying for you. And I'm like, okay. I'm like, you know, she might be. And I'm working my way into that conversation, where I'm find out if she's praying to Jesus or if she's just praying some good feelings out there. Because right now, you know, it's if you're on Facebook very much, it's all about sending out good feelings and good thoughts, you know. And I'm digging a good vibration. And good vibration. Come on, Steve. Get in there with me. Yeah.
Did you plan all of this?
No. I planned on 1 Corinthians 15 and a little paragraph out of Tozer. Everything else is just blown out of my ears. So I'm going to quit. But you know what? She might be as sincere in her prayer to Jesus as anybody. And that's one of the things I love about the body of Christ. I love the way Jesus works, is that he's not restricted. And he loves that girl, and his death and burial and resurrection for us. Well, that girl with a foul mouth who's probably done all kinds of things in her life as much as it is for the person like my wife who guarded her speech and guarded her life from the time she came to know Christ as a 12-year-old girl and sought to live and please the Lord. But there's no distinction between the love of the Lord, for her or her. And I think that's, to me, it's really, really interesting. And how the Lord works and how the Holy Spirit works. And because there's nothing that surprises him. There's not a thing that surprises the Lord. One of the problems that I have with having Christians and volunteer with our ministry is that they're too easily offended. And we've started when people come and they want to help out, there's a small group from Crossroads that wanted to bring meals in and kind of minister to the kids and stuff like that. So we said, okay, but we just set them down and we said, guys, if you're easily offended, then, you know, if you're not shockproof, if you can't stand an F word, you know, or something like that, you know, then, you know, that we're here to love and get to know these kids and look for passages, opportunities to share Christ and what Christ is, you know, with them. And, you know, but you got to have a little thicker skin. You know, and we've created our, you know, Christian culture is we've created our thin skin culture. And we've done that ourselves. And yet, you know, a lot of you guys, if you've worked out in a secular environment, you know how vile the workplace is. Amen. You know? And so what's the difference if you come in, if somebody comes in here to help out, it's just another workplace to me. And I am sometimes still taken by some of the things that people say and do and the stories they tell. And I don't think we're supposed to be hardened to it, you know. But we're not supposed to be so hardened to it that we just we're numb to the world around us and its offensive nature. But we have to be able to love and look past that offensive nature. And there's areas that I have to work on. And one area that I have to work on is that I've had to really work on, probably my biggest one, when it comes to offensive or being offended or being, is to learn to minister in the gay community. It's probably my biggest obstacle. And we have, you know, you're downtown Evansville. You have a pretty impressive segment of people down here that are gay, but you can't be. You have to be able to look past that to the people, if you're going to minister in any way or have any way of shedding any light of Jesus on people. But it's always, always important to never forget to pray for people. Pray that the Lord will remove the blinders, that the Holy Spirit would work to draw people to salvation. That's really where it begins. That the Holy Spirit remove the blinders. The Scripture says it. That the remove the blinders, that we can see Christ, what he did and who he is and our need of him. And you know, how many people in here had a salvation experience where it was almost like a window opened a door opened and you went through it. It was like all of a sudden things were clear. It made sense. And I said, and you said, yes, I want that. I need Jesus in my life. And now you ever wonder if you'd hesitated with the door shut? I guess there'd been another opportunity down the road. But it was just a moment in time that the Holy Spirit removed the veil, that I could see Jesus, who he was, and was able to make a clear and conscious, yes, I want Jesus in my life. I need Jesus in my life. And for me, I ran through that door when it opened, you know, and I didn't even look to see if it closed behind me. It probably did. But most of us, a lot of us have had those kind of salvation experiences. Not true for everybody, but it's true for some of us. It doesn't mean one person's salvation experience is less than another. It just means that some of us have had that experience. And let's pray. Thanks, Jesus, for this day, for your love for us, We're a group of believers here. Thank you, Lord, for the resurrection that we don't pretend to understand. And thank you, Lord, that we know that your return is imminent, and that all the things that we talk about could happen before we get home. We just trust you, ask your blessing on us. Challenge us, Lord. Challenge us to draw nearer. And your word says if we draw near to you, that you will draw near to us. Lord, I pray we take that step to draw nearer to you. Praise you, Lord. Praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.